what you're here for? Well, not just at Kingwood First Baptist Church on this particular day in June 2019, but do you ever wonder why God has you here? What your purpose is? What you're supposed to be here for? There was a time in my spiritual life when I thought that coming to church on Sunday and doing worship a little wise was essentially God's purpose for my life. And what I got out of that and what I did by going to church, as I was raised in the life of a church-going family, I began to think was what made me different from everybody else. And it made me different because I went not only on Sunday morning, I went on Sunday night at that particular time. I went on Wednesday night. I was involved in every kind of activity. And it was very easy for me to see how that made me not only special before God, it also made me different from others. And I began to look down on them if they didn't go on Wednesday night. They may have come on Sunday, but they were not quite as good as I was. I was more spiritual than they were because they didn't come on Wednesday night or they didn't do the kind of things. And then I got a little older and I found that that wasn't really all there was to it. But I began to realize that studying the scripture for myself and praying, having quiet time together, actually doing something that made me alone personally a little bit more spiritual in nature, I began to think that that was who I was. But I also found very quickly that that can become something that I needed to tell someone else. You know, I've had my quiet time today. Have you had your quiet time today? I began to talk about how much I was giving. I talked about it. And it began to be a very prideful kind of thing. And I, even within religious circles, and sooner or later, I figured out that that was tiring. Constantly trying to perform, constantly trying to, and that I was also having to be confronted by the fact that when I finished my quiet time and finished my special time of doing the things I was doing just for myself and making myself special, I found that there was an entire area of life, from my work to my recreation to my relationships with others, that even though I went to church regularly, even though I did these kind of things privately, I was still failing at. I was still not doing what I wanted to do. And I began to be frustrated with myself and frustrated with the fact that I just couldn't quite get to the place to where I wanted to be. And if this was all that spiritual life was alive was about, surely I was missing something. And indeed I was. I hope you're not missing it. Because as you open your Bible in Romans chapter 12, the Bible is about teaching us what we are here for. What you are there for, if you will. God is about trying to instruct you about why you are here and what you are about now that He has saved you. And interestingly enough, it is not merely for a Sunday morning worship service. That may shock you. It may not merely be for the particular things that you do in order to demonstrate how special you are for God, whatever service you may do, in an effort to try to earn special feeling before God and to demonstrate how different you are from someone else and look down on other people around you because you feel yourself to be special because you do quiet times or you do coffee at church or whatever it is. When the fact of the matter is that God is trying to engage you in an entire life, spiritual life is actually life. And it engages everything that you do. Elizabeth Barrett Browning put it beautifully a number of years ago in a poem when she said, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he or she who sees it takes off their shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries for themselves." The passage of scripture you have in front of you in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and following, is one of the most well-known in the entire Bible, but I'm not sure it is the most well-understood. This passage of scripture has to connect with everything else around it. When it is taken by itself, it can be twisted into something that makes you think that what you do for God actually makes you special. And the truth of the matter is, chapter 12 is inextricably connected to the chapters that go before it and the chapters that come beyond it. It is a hinge. And if you understand it in that way, you actually will understand what God is calling you to be involved in and have an idea of what he is about. And that's what I hope we have when we leave together today after studying the scriptures. Let's look, first of all, what does the Bible say? Second of all, let's talk about, after we talk about what it says in verses 1 through 8, let's talk about how this applies to today. What does this mean today? And then lastly, how does this apply to me? How can I see this and how can I engage with it on a regular basis in today's world? This passage of Scripture is merely what faith looks like. It is what we do with what God has done. That's why the passage begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 with the words, therefore. J. Vernon McGee, I think it was, that made it most famous, one of his statements about whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should look and try to figure out what it's there for. And look behind it. There is something that it is pointing back to, and there is something that it is pointing forward to. Every time you see therefore, look, that'll kick in your head as like it has with mine. Look and see what in the world it's there for. Because this passage of Scripture builds on what you've been learning for the past 11 chapters. And those 11 chapters have merely taught you that we are saved by grace alone. It says, in view of the mercies of God, God is merciful to us. We receive salvation because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, not something we have deserved or earned, but simply what God has given to us by grace. We are saved from death and hell when we receive what God has done for us by grace. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. What God provides for us for grace, he invites us to receive. We receive it by faith. We step forward and believe. Jesus has indeed not only died for our sins, but he is raised to life itself. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. We are saved. Basically, chapters 1 through 11 teach you that one basic phrase. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ alone. And once we realize that, Paul now says, therefore, on that basis, here is what you are to do about that. You are to respond to something God has done for you. By his mercies, we respond the only way that a person should respond when they receive something that they have not earned but have been given by grace. We respond gratefully. That word has grace in its very root. You and I respond, the only way we should respond is a grateful response. The only appropriate response to what God has done is to be grateful. And the way I'm grateful, this passage says, is that I am to give my body as a living sacrifice. That's a, by design for Paul, it is a paradox. It's something that's, it's very different than what it describes. A living sacrifice seems to be a contradiction in terms. It's an Old Testament phraseology, something that happened at the temple when people brought sacrifices for relationships with God. And there were two basic types of those sacrifices. One was a sin offering. When you brought an offering to God to pay for what you had done that had gotten you out of a relationship with God, to pay the price. It was something that you sacrificed in order to give up. And that sin offering restored your relationship with God. People, for the beginning of time when God offered a relationship with his people, had an opportunity in their own effort to consistently, and they were constantly, because they were still involved with the difficulties of their own lives, they were constantly bringing this sin offering and being restored in relationship with God. That is not what Paul is referring to. If you're worried about your relationship with God, it's because you don't understand what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our sin offering. We are not bringing our lives as a living sacrifice in order to restore our relationship with God. That's what God does in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? We are saved by grace alone, through our faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. So what Paul is calling upon you to do is to do something more than restore your relationship with God. If you're worried about your relationship with God, you need to go back and read Romans chapter 8, where Paul teaches us that we will never be separated from God. Never separated because of Jesus Christ. So if he's not talking about that kind of a sacrifice, then what is he talking about? He's talking about the second type. Second type was a burnt offering. That burnt offering was brought as a recognition of what God had involved you with in the world. And having involved you in either agriculture or raising of cattle or all kinds of things that you were involved in life, you brought a burnt offering and you gave that burnt offering for God because you sought to involve God in your life. It was a grateful offering because of what God had already done in your life, and an offering that sought God's blessing and God's involvement further in your life. You wanted to be involved in God's blessing in terms of what he wanted you to do with the very reason why he enabled you to farm a farm or to build cattle or to whatever it is that you were involved in life. You engaged with God in that burnt offering, not for the reason of restoring your relationship with God. Again, that's who Jesus is for us. But you engaged with God in a sacrificial offering because you wanted God involved with you in your life. This is what Paul is talking about. I invite you, I appeal to you, brothers, based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living burnt offering because you want God involved with you in your life. And so what he's saying to you and to me when he offers to us and says to us that what we are about to do is something that is holy and acceptable to God, verse 1, that's not happening because of something you're doing. That's happening because of what Christ has done for you. What you bring to him in terms of your own personal life, your body, your mind, your soul, your involvement, everything that you have, that is holy and acceptable to God because of who Jesus is, not because of who you are. And so as Paul guides you to do that, he says to you that what God wants from you is to do this as an act of worship. A logical act, a reasonable act. The only reasonable thing to do is to respond for what God has done and to bring from what he has already provided for you to be able to do. Don't be conformed, he says, to the world around you, but to be transformed. What God has already done in us, chapter 1 through 11, is he has changed our hearts. As we have received by faith what God has done, God has changed our hearts. We have become people who have become saved. We have received him, and we are confessing him because of what has happened on the inside. It's coming out of our mouths. We're confessing him. We come together to worship his name because of what he has done. But don't, as you go out into the world now, he says, don't be conformed now into the pattern of the way everybody else does things, because God has saved you for a purpose. Therefore, what God has done, here's what I want you to do with it. Don't just go back to the way everybody else operates, but be transformed. From the inside out, something now is possible for you in life, personally and then relationally and then vocationally. Something God can do that only God can do, that you will put into practice in order to do a renewal of your entire mind. You'll be transformed, your mind, the thoughts, the patterns, the habits. We talked about this last week. The patterns, the habits, the things that you do, the routines that you are about that have built into the character that you are doing. Those basic routines, those basic choices and habits now should begin changing based upon what God has done in your life through Jesus Christ. And you are to, through the testing of the word of God, he says, in other words, putting something into practice that God has said, you should find that this works. You should test it. You should prove it. You should take what the Bible says, put it into practice, start living as Jesus would live if he were you. And guess what you'll find? You'll find it works. It works. If you treat your wife as Jesus would treat, she'll respond. If you treat your child, you treat your coworkers as Jesus would, you put it into practice, it will work. And as it works, you will begin to realize that you're about something special called life. When that happens, he says, don't think of yourself, verse 3, more highly than you ought to think. Go out into the world as a person who begins to understand what Jesus does and what God has done for you, and begin practicing the things of worship, and begin practicing the things of personal worship, and start to think of yourself as more special than somebody else, looking around down at them because they don't go to church on Wednesday night. Wow. Religion has a tendency to make us exclusive. It has a tendency to make us selfish. It has a tendency to make us demand our music, our dress, our stuff, our things. And when we do stuff just for ourselves, it begins to be just for ourselves, which means it's not for God. It is for us. And when it begins to be about us rather than about God, it is the stuff of death. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with clear judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And start to think of yourself as God does. To live and to do not just for yourself, but also for someone else. And how do you do that? What does that look like? This last week, I had to go to the Department of Motor Vehicles office. Wow, didn't that sound like an exciting time? Got a little note in the mail. You need to go and renew your driver's license. You cannot do that by mail. You must go personally. So I'm thinking, oh, the only good in this is that I do not live in Harris County, and I don't have to go to Humboldt, and I don't have to go downtown. Praise God, I can go to Montgomery County. So I just went right up here on my day off up to New Caney, walked in that office and walked in the Department of Motor Vehicles and looked in the woman's little face behind glass, and there's a big piece of paper that says, if you are here for renewal of your driver's license, you are in the wrong place. And I'm going, oh, great. So I ask her. She didn't want me to ask her. You know how it is. She didn't want me to ask her, but I asked her. I said, I'm just asking you because I know that you know. Where am I supposed to go now? She said, anything that's on that piece of paper. So I had to look over another piece of paper and find, I had multiple choices of places that I could go. So I went to the closest one. I went to the one in Cleveland. You know, when you walk up and there's a line outside and it's 90-something degrees, you're not looking at a great experience. So I walk up, I open the door, I stick my head in, and boy, no one in there is having a good time. I mean, no one. There are only, and there's big signs. There are only 7 chairs in this place. Do not come in here if you are not 1 through 7 in line. You are not allowed to be inside. You must be outside in line. Grab a piece of paper, grab a number, and grab a place in line, and sooner or later we will grab you. And I'm thinking, man, this grabbing stuff is just really not what I want to be involved in. And the whole time I'm thinking the same kind of things you're thinking. Who in the world put this together? This is why we don't believe in socialism. I hate the federal government. Why in the world? They're using my tax. You know, you just go all those places, don't you? And I'm standing out there in line and people are griping and I'm getting griping. But I'm also studying this scripture. How does Jesus want me to handle this? I can tell you this. There's not much Jesus going on at many Department of Motor Vehicle offices. And that's not just the people behind the desk either. Am I right? What does God want me to do about that? He has already saved me. He has already accepted me and empowered me. And I'm walking up with my habits and my thinking and my reactions that I can do without any spiritual help in any way, shape, or form to the world around me. And I guarantee you those people behind that counter would love to have some of the Spirit of Jesus Christ part of their lives. Isn't that what I'm supposed to be about? And does it surprise you that every single day there's an opportunity to be tested and to put the Word of God to the test? Which will we do? That's what leads me to, how does this apply to me today? How does this apply, this passage of Scripture, how does it apply to me today? Number one, the primary goal of spiritual life is transformation. God is involved in your life seeking to transform you from being a person that's been molded and conformed by the world around you. You will act and operate a certain way apart from the grace of God, and everyone else has a particular place they want to put you in, a form they want you to follow, a line they want you to stand in, a way that you want to act and react based on the way the world around you tells you this is the way you're supposed to operate. God's design is transformation. And that transformation begins on something that God has already done inside of me. And as he does it inside of me, he is seeking for me to follow Jesus Christ. I am to follow, I am to do as Jesus would do if he were me, right? And if you think about it, Jesus actually did live in the world in which we live. And he related with people. He didn't have Department of Motor Vehicles. He had the Roman Empire. The sword stuff. The whip stuff. The jail and death stuff. If you don't get in line. And yet, the way Jesus operated was not, oh, why did I say that? Why did I say that? Oh, wait, I can't believe I did that. Lord, I am so, every day, it seems, doesn't it? We're coming back to God with apologies for the attitudes, for the mind thinking, for the expression of our habits, our routine things, that's just who we are. Isn't that what we find ourselves before God apologizing for on a daily basis? Is it any surprise that Satan knows how to put us right back in the Department of Motor Vehicles on a regular basis? Or just to put us in whatever blows us up, right? Because Jesus was living the kind of life that I have to believe that if I saw him on a daily basis, I would, like the disciples, want to give up everything and follow him. That's why I generated congregations. That's why I generated crowds. It wasn't just the healing. It wasn't just the teaching. It was just by being around him. It was so different and yet so much wanted that people were willing to give up everything just to figure this out. You ever felt that way? Why am I here? How am I supposed to become successful at this life? How am I supposed to have meaning and purpose? What am I there at my job or my marriage or my neighbor? What am I there for? God is after transforming us. And to see that clearly, turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is what Jesus was doing. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. The Bible says, have this mind. This is where God's going with you, by renewing your mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of every Jesus, every knee should bow. Isn't that beautiful? It's a fantastic, fantastic passage of Scripture. But look back up in verses 7 and 8. The Bible says twice that he took upon himself a form. Jesus, God himself, does something. The word in Greek is morph. He morphs. He comes down to be a part of us. We are not perfect. We are not godlike, but we are saved now. God has, in saved us in our hearts. We are his. He's given us brand new hearts, and he is about the process of changing. What is he doing with us? He's taking us the opposite direction. You understand that? Jesus came down to us, died for us, proved he was who he said he was by raising to life. We are not Jesus, but we are following Jesus. We are going the direction he had to go, in the opposite direction. We are being transmorphed. You understand that? Be transformed. Greek word, we are morphing ourselves, but we're going in the opposite direction. We're going toward where Jesus came from. He came to us, chose to be, so that we could be like him. And the goal of spiritual life is to take what God has done on the inside and transform, not be conformed. Well, that's just the way we act. That's just the way you act. That's what the Department of Motor Vehicles does to you. No, oh, no, no. God has in mind you showing up today and bringing his grace, his life, his power of change into the world, of people standing in line in Cleveland, Texas, just like you, who are trying to see something worth living for. And God wants you to show them. Secondly, this is something we're going to have to learn to do. We will have to learn how to do this. We are not to be morphed by the rest of the world. We are learning. We are putting into practice what God says, and we're following after Jesus Christ, and we are learning how to do this. We are bringing our bodies as a living sacrifice, not for salvation. That's who Jesus is. But in order to be able to engage God in our life, experience what life is like as a blessed relationship with God, and see that greater life, bringing part of what he has gifted us to do, engaging with him and seeking what only he could do. We will have to learn how to do that. Now, sadly, there are a lot of religions that try to motivate people to do this by fear. Islam's a great example of that. But there are a lot of other Christian denominations that do the same. If you don't do what Jesus says you're supposed to do, you're going to lose your salvation. No. If you want that, go back and read Romans 8 again. We will never be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We will not. We will not be unsaved. We cannot undo what God has already done and done on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what I place my faith in, what God has done, not what I'm doing. This is not about fear. You do this by faith. You do this because you want to be who Jesus would be if he were you. And not just for yourself, but for everyone else around you also. Because you want for your marriage, you want for your children, you want for your neighbors, you want for your people at work. You want the people down at the Department of Motor Vehicles to act like Jesus would act. Am I right? Yeah. Praise God, if our government did what God wants them to do, we'd all be better off, right? But God has called some people who are Christians to be part of government to change it. What's the problem? They're trying to do it themselves. And they're being molded by the world rather than from the inside. Great illustration. I'll tell you a little bit what this is like from someone else. God is like... God is like John Burris or any other guy that takes his son to a baseball game, right? Y'all know John loves baseball. You know Jackson's a good baseball player. But I guarantee you, from the very first, Jackson gets up there to bat, just using your family as an example. John could be me also. My daughter up there at the plate, very first time. What do I want? I want her to hit a home run. Oh, I want her to hit a home run. Yeah. But if she doesn't, I still love her. I still love her. She's my daughter. God is that parent in the grandstand who wants you to hit a home run and will love it when you do. But if you don't, God doesn't love you. No. God still loves you. And the child at the plate Every time, even though they may not be a home run hitter, and as a parent, you can probably see that, but if they're not a home run hitter, they still want to hit. A child doesn't want to hit a home run, circle the bases. What child doesn't want to do that? Every time they come up, they want to hit a home run. Even the children who are playing for the Astros right now, as strange as it may sound, they actually do want to hit home runs still. But if they think that they are loved only if they hit home runs, wow, there's a problem. They don't understand what love is supposed to be about. Part of that's a parent problem. Part of that's their problem. And sadly, even if those who learn how to hit home runs and end up being able to make a living off of it, when they, and it will happen, when they no longer can, if that's the way they think of themselves, they don't understand, why do you play baseball at all? You play baseball to learn the joy of a team accomplishing something together. And the ones that we enjoy as a world the most are the ones that are as a team simply enjoying the sport as they give their best. This illustration works wherever you want to apply it. If you're a person who's involved in business and God's given you the ability through your work to make lots of money, and you make lots of money in business, God loves it when you are successful. He loves it. But he doesn't love you because you're successful. You understand? It's not why he loves you. He loves you just because of who you are. And if you think that because you're successful, that's why anyone loves you, and that's your only reason for really living, and that's the only thing you have, when you can no longer do it, you don't have any, you can't figure out life. How many people do you know like that? If God's given you the ability to sing, when you sing for God, he loves it. But he doesn't love you because you can sing. And when you're not singing, he still loves you. Until you understand that, you will do your religion for the wrong reason. You will think God loves you because of a certain song or a certain dress or a certain denomination. It's not what it's about. We are to be learning here together what we practice there. And if what we learn here creates distance, if we learn something here, we can't. If the music, if the way we talk, if the things we say can't be translated into the world around us, we've got a problem. Which is why why we do this as a church. Why you do things together as a church. I put it into practice, my testing. The word service of worship actually is the word that translates into liturgy today. The worship services we do are designed for you to come and express yourself to the Lord, whether in prayer or in song or in Bible reading or in exhortation, whatever your gift is, or in coffee making or in just loving people as an usher, just whatever your gift is, taking children and caring for them. We're doing this together in order to begin to understand what it means to do it for more than ourselves and then carry it into the world around us. This is what Jesus, turn to the book of John chapter 12. Pardon me, John chapter 13. Turn to John 13. This is what Jesus is talking about. He is nearing the end of his earthly life. He's spent 3 years with these people. They've been walking around with him, going to the Department of Motor Vehicles if they have to, and watching how Jesus handles it, right? The Romans had their ways. Jesus now in John chapter 13 washes the disciples' feet. Remember that picture? Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I did? Do you understand what I've done to you?" At that point, they could have responded, "Absolutely, Lord, my feet were dirty. You have made them clean. Thank you very much." They actually could think that when he began to say, verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, you're right, so I am. If I then, Lord, teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do him." The Bible, according to some people, then from that moment on should be for the rest of time, people washing each other's feet. Every time you see the church, every time you see something, they should be washing each other's feet. And if they don't wash each other's feet, those people that aren't washing one another's feet don't completely understand. You see how religion gets in it? Washing feet is nothing religious. It's what Jesus did to show them why he came to them and what he was willing to do. Get himself dirty, morph into the form that he did. And when they were willing to live not selfishly, but sacrificially, taking upon himself the ugliness, the pain, the jobs that needed doing by those that needed to identify with those who needed it, that's when they began to get what they were there for as disciples. Do as I have done for you. Bend your knees, wash the dirt, help others become clean. Not because of what you have done, but because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So how does this apply to me? First of all, God is transforming your life. God, now that you have been saved, the process God is involving you with and calling you to be involved somewhere in this world, where you live, with the people you live with, working in the place where you are, God is involved in transforming your life. On a daily basis, you're running into those places where God's giving you an opportunity to test whether he... Standing in line with the Department of Motor Vehicles, somebody turns to me and says, "Well, this is what I think about it." What am I supposed to do with that? I'm supposed to do what Jesus would do if he were me, not what the average other person around me would do, right? God is transforming your life. Because when you become that one person who won't do what everybody else does in line, the line begins to respond to that. Am I right? God is transforming your life. Secondly, he is doing so through a paradox, an Old Testament sacrifice. When you give your life away, you find it. When you give your life away sacrificially, you find it. Not merely for you, but for others. And you begin inwardly and you grow outwardly. Your habits, your mindset, everything about you. God is as if God takes a garment that has been stained and places it in a washing machine of his word and his spirit. And the spirit inspires, engages, weds itself into those places that are stained with our old habits and patterns and the way everybody else does. And the power of his spirit in the very fibers, like soap and water in clothing, it gets into the fibers and pushes out the stain. And your routines and your habits begin to be changed from the inside rather than simply affected by what's coming in on the outside. And you become a person that is like Jesus would be if he were you where you are. Someone has said it beautifully this way: I want to progress to a point where I work at a place that God has given me from a full heart and with a power to accomplish what he would do if he were me. I want to progress to a point where I work daily at a place where God has given me from a full heart and with a power to accomplish what he would do if he were me in the exact place where he is put. The way Jesus says that is when he repeats what is the number one thing you need to do if you do nothing else. You are to Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And love your neighbor as you have been loved. And if you want an example of how that works, we sent 100 kids to Galveston this last week. Kids and sponsors. Anybody in here want to go work somewhere where it's 150,000 degrees every day? Outside? In places where there's no... Why in the world would they do that? $100,000 probably is one estimate of how much was done by the 200 some odd people, the 10 churches that engaged together to make a difference in Galveston this past week. Who would do that? And why in the world would they do that? If you talk to any of those kids today, and they've got their own t-shirts on, if you talk to any of those sponsors today, what you find when you go and you do for someone who cannot do for themselves, something happens in you. Something happens in you. Because they're out there, I don't see anybody with grimaces on. And we sent people to Quito this last week, still there today. And they gave themselves. Could have put glasses on, they just put glasses on people here. That's where the need was. And sometimes you have to get away from where you are in order to listen to what God is trying to tell you rather than what the things you're listening to on a regular basis. But when you get alone and you get yourself to work with God, all of a sudden something starts happening in you. And God loves it. He loves it. You're in the home run down there in Quito. Wow. That's a wonderful, wonderful success that you've done there in Galveston. Something that could never have been done just by a bunch of adults. Those people needed it so much. God is loving it. But God doesn't love them because they do that. But as they do that, if they think it's only when they are on mission that God loves them, they will, wow, when are we going back to Quito? When are we going back to Galveston? When are we going back overseas? No, you don't get it. God is trying to teach you that when you give yourself sacrificially, something happens in you and in those around you so that when you come back here, you do that here. And you stop doing everything you do for a bunch of stuff and a bunch of money and pile up your pile that sooner or later you're going to have to give up. And start doing it for someone other than yourself and watch their lives change and feel as Jesus would feel if he were you. This is what you are here for. This is what you're there for in your job, in your neighborhood, in your family. And if it's not happening, if the transformation isn't happening, it's because you're not trusting in what his word says and his power wants to do in and through you as the person God has put in a place to bring his life, his change into a world that is desperately hungry for. Would you bow with me this morning? As Aaron comes to lead us, I just want you to ask yourself, Lord, what is it that you have put me there for? Why have you put me in this neighborhood? Why have you put me in this job, in this marriage? Why have you done in me what you have done? If you've been thinking that this was all about coming and sitting in here with us for 1 hour a week, you have missed it, my friend. What we are doing in here is designed to merely encourage you and to help you understand what is possible when you leave here. So if you're already a Christian, if you've already accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're already a member of this church, I want to encourage you to think about where you are and what you are there for. And where it is that you are not putting God's word into practice, testing and finding that it is true. And how you're trying to do it just yourself. He never wanted you to do life by yourself. He wants you to join him, engage with him. And as you give your body and give your life and your habits and your reactions and your thoughts, see what he can do that you can't do by yourself, so that he would gain the glory and others would be touched by him. Father, I praise you that you have given your son Jesus Christ and that you have called us to do together what is impossible alone. But Lord, it would be our great joy this very day that when we come to that place where we have in the past reacted from our old habits and our own thoughts, that we would, in that moment, your spirit would remind us that we are where we are because you want to teach us and grow us and transform us. And Lord, it would be our joy if by faith in those places this very day, we would remember your word and follow you, believing that you had put us in that place so that others would come to know you and that our lives would be changed, theirs and ours, by seeing your life at work. Father, how I praise you that one day we will in heaven see life like this, that we will all, every single person there, be living as you live, as you were among us. We know that we will indeed feel as the disciples must have felt as they were drawn to walk with you. We would love being involved with you in heaven for eternity. How we praise you for that, Father. But forgive us, Lord, if we are wasting our time and wasting our days in a frustrating fashion, not understanding why we are where we are and missing out on hitting a home run in our office or in our home. We trust you, Father. We follow you now. And we ask that you enable us through the power of your Spirit to be who you call us to be. Transform us, Lord. It's what we're here for. Touching the world in which we live. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you'll accept Christ as your Lord and Savior or join our church family, then just step out and come forward. We'll meet you right down front. Come now as we sing.